Now, on Sunday evenings, I've been preaching from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, a section that begins at verse 19 and goes down as far as verse 26. So let me read those verses to you again before I come to the particular verse on which I want to concentrate this evening. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now those are the verses that I've been preaching through, and we're in the 25th verse. I've already preached a couple of sermons on the opening phrases of the verse, but the whole verse reads like this: Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And it's the second half of that verse that I want to concentrate on this evening. To declare his, that is God's, righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I want to begin by drawing your attention to what I would describe as the importance of this verse. It's been a verse that's been used of God down through the centuries for the conversion of many, many a soul. And I want to begin by telling you the story of one such conversion. We've actually sung three hymns tonight that were written by the man, William Cooper or Cowper, depends how you pronounce the name. He lived in the 1700s. In many ways, he was a very sad man. He suffered from some sort of mental affliction, and indeed there were times in his life, even as a Christian, when they drove a stake into the ground and they tied him to it for his own safety. There were times when he was suicidal and wanted to end this desultory life as he found it to be. But the actual story that I call your attention to comes quite early on in his life. He was in despair, very downcast, very disconsolate, and he was concerned spiritually about his condition, and yet he could find no peace. He was pacing back and forth, apparently, in a room, and then he suddenly virtually collapsed in a chair by the window. So happened there was a Bible there, and he picked up the Bible. It fell open seemingly at random, and his eyes fastened upon this verse: whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And this is what subsequently he wrote. The passage which met my eye was the 25th verse of the third chapter of Romans. On reading it, I received immediate power to believe. The rays of the Sun of Righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon and entire justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. If the arm of Almighty God had not supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, transports choked my utterance. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder. And that was the beginning of the spiritual life of William Cooper, God taking this particular verse and using it to bring that poor man to a sure knowledge of salvation. And we've all sung his hymns, and I'm sure many of us would testify to the great blessing that they've been to us. Well, it's to part of that verse that I call your attention this evening, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Let me put a question to you. Have you ever considered what I'd call the problem of the Old Testament? Now, you might say that's a strange way in which almost to begin a sermon, but it's a serious question. Have you ever considered the problem of the Old Testament? Now, let me explain what I mean. The Old Testament, you might say by definition, was B.C., before Christ, before the life of Christ, before the death of Christ. Well, that's a simple fact of history. There's nothing problematic about that in one sense. And yet, did you notice, for example, from the psalm that I read to you, Psalm 85, listen to these words. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And then the next couple of verses. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Now those words were written maybe up to 1,000 years, as many of the Psalms would have been written, 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Emphatically, they're in the Old Testament. They're not in the New Testament. They're not part of one of these New Testament letters from which I'm preaching this evening. But there they are in the Old Testament. And you notice what it was that the psalmist was stating about God. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. And I remind you of the question. Have you ever considered the problem of the Old Testament? And the problem of the Old Testament simply is this. How could words like that be true without compromising God? No, Jesus Christ had come to the world when the psalmist wrote those words. No once and for all sacrifice for sin had been offered, and yet the psalmist is able to state with simple but absolute confidence that God has forgiven his people's iniquity, he's covered all their sins, he's taken away his wrath, he's turned himself from the fierceness of his anger. Now, how could that be true in the Old Testament? Or, let me expand upon that. Those of you who are Christians, I don't think you'd have any hesitation in agreeing with me if I were to say that men and women of God in the Old Testament truly were saved. When they died, they went to heaven. They did not have the fullness or even the clarity of revelation that we have now that we have the complete Bible, but they had enough in order to believe and be saved. And so you find so many of those Old Testament saints as they face not just the problems of life but death itself. They speak with a glorious confidence. Perhaps like some of you, I've been reading in the book of Job recently and haven't quite come to this chapter yet, but do you remember that tremendous chapter, chapter 19 in the book of Job? Listen to this. Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now there's Job writing, I don't know how many years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps speaking of a period very near the beginning of human history. And yet he's not scratching after something hopeful that might encourage him. He's speaking words of great certainty. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall stand at the latter day. Great confidence. Well, how can it be without compromising God? You see, if there's one message that comes across to us in the whole of the Bible, and never more powerfully than in the Old Testament itself, it's the message that God is the very opposite of all that is sinful, and God therefore must and will punish sin. So here, quite simply, is the problem that I put to you this evening. How could men like Job, men like the psalmist David, or whoever it was that wrote that psalm, or many of the innumerable other people of God, names of which are not even known to us, how could they have had that hope and confidence in God without, in some sense, sentimentalizing God and having a hope that was not based on reality? Now, that's the problem. How could God be righteous and forgive their sin? That's the problem. And, of course, there's an answer that some people give to that problem. But it's an answer that I would describe as deluded sentimentality. They say, well, God can simply say, I forgive you. And that's all there is about it. God is simply to make a pronouncement like that, and who can resist what God says? And therefore, our sins are forgiven. They said it was like that in the Old Testament. It's like that now. It's in the very nature of God, they tell us, to be loving, to be merciful, to be kind, to be gracious, and therefore, there really isn't any problem about God forgiving sin, whether it's in our era or whether it's thousands of years ago before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, if a person answers like that, they're really showing total ignorance of the enormity of the problem of sin. And that's something that the Bible never countenances. From beginning to end, it sets before us the real nature of sin. It's a contradiction of all that God is. And not only is it a contradiction of the very nature of God, but it's something that must bring forth from God a manifestation of his holiness and of his justice that will result in sin being punished. And so there's no answer in that sentimentalized way of seeming to address the problem of the Old Testament. And the answer very simply is this, that God had to do something that at one and the same time would cause his love to be manifested, and yet in being manifested would prove that God not simply hated sin, but God would judge sin. And those two things had to coincide. You might have noticed there was a hint of it there in the verses towards the end of the psalm. Verse 10 puts it like this. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And it's speaking of the mercy of God and the righteousness of God. And it speaks of them coming together, as it were, and kissing, embracing, evidencing reconciliation. And that essentially is the problem of the Old Testament. Now, the answer to the problem of the Old Testament is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is talking about in the whole of this section, but very explicitly in this portion of the verse that I'm preaching on this evening. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Let me put it like this. Without the cross, no mercy, no pardon, no forgiveness, no hope. The cross is absolutely central to all of those things. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross is something that has resulted in all of those blessings being made available to sinners. And the Old Testament, the whole of the religion of the Old Testament revealed by God, was nothing less than a preparation for this. But it wasn't in and of itself the fulfillment of it. You remember how God repeatedly was teaching people of their need for cleansing. And several times in the language of the Old Testament you have the men of God crying out because of their uncleanness. I quoted from one of the Psalms. Let me give you another Psalm, perhaps one of the most moving of all the Psalms, written by a man who was a great king, but a great sinner as well. David, you remember, he committed adultery and then he tried to cover it up by having a man murdered. And this is how David cries out in that 51st Psalm after he's been convicted of his sin. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And you see what has taken possession of David is this sense of his being so desperately unclean in the sight of God. That's what sin has done to him. And he needs, therefore, and he feels the need of cleansing before God. And yet, he's at a loss to know how he can be cleansed. There's nothing that he can do that will result in cleansing. All he can do is to cast himself upon God and ask God to do it. And of course, he was writing as a man who'd been brought up as a Jew. And as a Jew, of course, he would have been very familiar with the religion that God had revealed for them. And you recall that at the heart of that religion, there was a system of sacrifices. And every day in the temple in Jerusalem, before that in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and at Shiloh in the promised land, there were sacrifices offered. Stated sacrifices that went on day after day, year after year. Or maybe there would be particular sacrifices that a man and his family would offer. They would go up to Jerusalem to the temple with the specific intention of offering sacrifice because of their sins. And then when they got there, you remember the procedure that used to happen. It's all very elaborately detailed and described for us in the earlier books of the Old Testament. But essentially what used to happen was this. A man would bring the sacrificial lamb or whatever the animal was. He would lay his hands upon the head of the animal. And that in itself was, you might say, a little piece of symbolism. He was stating something. He was trying to say, my sins are being passed to this victim, this substitute. And then The animal would be slain, its throat would be cut in a certain way, its blood would be shed. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the animal over the base of the altar, maybe on the horns of the altar, depending on what the sacrifice was. And the man would receive pardon and forgiveness. That was the whole purpose of the exercise. But of course, he'd be back again, because that wasn't the end of sin as far as he was concerned. And day after day, year after year, that endless round of sacrificial ritual, it would be repeated in the temple. And he, as a good Jew, he would be up to the temple 3 times a year for some of the various feasts. And at the heart of each of those feasts was the sacrifice of animals. In other words, God was saying to them, sin matters. Sin needs cleansing. Sin can only be cleansed by the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim. And so the man would go through that procedure of taking an animal in the way that I've described and sacrificing it. And yet, when you think about it, and when, as it were, you try to stand back from it and ask some questions about it, there's one question above every other that presses itself upon you, and it's this. How can doing something like that do anything about my sin? How can taking an animal, call it an innocent victim if you like, but how can slaying that animal, sprinkling its blood in the appropriate way, how can that wash me clean? I may be very particular about the way in which I conduct the sacrifice. I may be genuine and sincere and believe that this is something that God has ordained. But how, in the very nature of the case, can it take away my sin? And the very fact that maybe the next year, if not sooner, and year after year after year, that same man would be back confessing sins, going through the same sacrificial ritual, it would all speak to him and say, surely the shedding of the blood of these animals can in no way finally deal with the problem of my sin. In one sense, and several times in recent weeks I quoted you from Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 10, and the early verses of that chapter, all that that ritual does is to bring to your remembrance again the sins that you have committed, and the fact, even though you've gone through that ritual, yet still your sins are with you. They still need cleansing and forgiveness. And so, there, you might say, is the problem of the Old Testament. How could God tolerate the Jews? Forget about the other nations. But here were the people that he had chosen for himself, the people to whom he had given an unmistakable revelation. How could God deal with them mercifully when they were so rotten, they were so perverse, and so often they rebelled against him and shook their fists in his face by defying and denying the very laws that he had put before them? And Paul is dealing with that here. He says the answer is in the cross. To declare his, God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And that is what he's telling us. He's saying, you see, the cross, let me put it like this, the cross is the focal point of history. We look back to it. Paul looked back to it because the time he was writing this letter to the Romans, what was it, maybe 20, 30 years on from the actual death and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he looked back to that once and for all event that took place on that hill Calvary just outside Jerusalem. But he's saying, you know, the Old Testament saints, oh, they didn't have the clarity of vision that we have because we have the full revelation of God. But they knew that something needed to be done about their sin. They knew that God had to do it. They knew that blood had to be shed if their sins were to be pardoned. And therefore, trusting in the promise of God, they looked on by way of anticipation to the one great sacrifice that would come and would be offered for the forgiveness of their sin. And Paul says that is exactly what happened on Calvary. But how he puts it here is that he tells us that this is nothing less than a vindication of God. You see, otherwise people could come and say, well, surely if God could forgive the sins of his people in the Old Testament, sin's no big deal. Surely God has only got to speak the word and it can be pardoned. Why do you need a cross? Why do you need a crucified Son of God? That's making too much of an issue of sin. That's what they would have argued. And Paul would have said, oh no, you can't make too much of an issue of sin. In a sense, that's what he's been doing in the opening chapters of this letter, and has concluded by telling us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So sin is not minimized at all. Sin is recognized in all its enormity. But what Jesus Christ has done on the cross has atoned for sin, not simply for Paul's sin and the people of his day and people subsequently down to the present day who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the blood of Christ has washed away the sins, yes, of those Old Testament people of God who trusted in the Savior who was to come, although they saw him, as it were, but indistinctly and through figurative symbolisms in terms of the sacrifices that were offered. They were trusting in the promises of God. And we gazed at this one focal point, the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. And Paul is saying that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is vindicating himself. Now, I want to call your attention to the very language that he's using. You see, he says, first of all, here, he's already told us in the verse, Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And then he uses this word to declare his righteousness. And it's a word that would be used to make a public statement, not some hole in the corner thing, but it's something that's done openly, publicly, so that everybody can know about it. And that's what was happening at Calvary. God was doing something publicly to his Son. Well, let me put it like this. If Jesus Christ, and I say this reverently, don't misunderstand me at all. If Jesus Christ had dropped dead with a heart attack while he was on his own in the remote hills of Judea, there would be no such thing as pardon and forgiveness, because that would not have been a public declaration by God. But you remember what happened in Jerusalem. It could not have been more public. There were the crowds there. He went through what was supposed to be a judicial process. It was a travesty of the name, of course, but it certainly was public. The crowds were there howling for his blood. The crucifixion was there for everybody to see, and no doubt people went out in their hundreds, if not their thousands, to witness it. It couldn't have been more public. From a human point of view, you might say it was the shame of what they described as this imposter from Galilee. But public, it certainly was. God was making a statement for anybody and everybody to see, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it means the fact that God cannot trifle with sin. God is holy. God hates sin. God must and will judge sin. And so there, on the cross, God is making that statement. He's saying, this is a declaration of my righteousness. Now you might say, that's not something that we instinctively link with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We might think about the love and the mercy, the kindness, the grace of God, and all of those things are perfectly true. They flow forth unmistakably from Calvary. But you know, as well as that, and in one sense, even before any of those things, what you see there is the vindication of the righteousness of God. What was happening? Well, I'd put it in terms of one of those Old Testament prophets, the words that he used, Isaiah. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what was happening. You don't read there of love, you don't read of mercy, you don't read of grace. Oh yes, they come from it as a consequence. They're the explanation in one sense that lies behind them. But in the laying on him the iniquity of us all, what you see is justice. God punishing sin. That's what Paul has been speaking about earlier in the verse, whom God hath set forth, as the same public sort of word, set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. In other words, he's telling us that when Jesus Christ died, he was dying as an offering to God, but an offering that was going to reconcile God to sinners, and at the same time was going to appease the justice of God. A propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. And then the verse goes on to put it like this: for the remission of sins that are past. And actually, that's a very unusual word. It's the only place in the whole of the New Testament where this particular Greek word is used. There's something very special about it. And what it means is this. You could paraphrase it, I think, by using this word. By the overlooking of those sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God saw them, but it's as if he overlooked them. And yet, how can God overlook sin? Sin is the contradiction of his nature. God must deal with sin. God must punish sin. And yet, the message of the Old Testament is that so often God has not moved in upon sinners and judged them the moment they have committed sin. Sometimes he has done that. He may still do that. But in general terms, it doesn't happen, and it didn't happen like that. God seemed to overlook them. If you remember how when this same Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens, probably the most highly intelligent congregation that we have described for us in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, he's preaching in Athens to all the philosophers. And this is how he ends his sermon. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Surprising that, isn't it? God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. See, Paul is speaking to the Greeks there. If you know anything about Greek history, Greek mythology, you'll know that there were terrible things that went on amongst the Greeks as amongst all other nations, and that Paul says, well, in a sense, God winked at those things. He didn't see them. He chose not to regard them. Or, as it's put here, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And that, in a sense, describes to us the action of God prior to the cross. That's why I began by asking you, had you ever considered the problem of the Old Testament? How could God not deal immediately with sin? And yet he didn't. Remember, go back to Genesis chapter 3, that first human sin. And what does God do? He comes down, Adam, where art thou? And then he engages in conversation with Adam and Eve. And yes, there's an element of judgment there, but not annihilation, not condemnation in the final sense. In fact, there's hope given. He begins to tell them of the one who's going to come, born of the seed of the woman, who's going to bruise the head of Satan, even though in so doing his own heel shall be bruised. It's the first promise of the gospel. And then on and on goes the Old Testament as that promise is elaborated and opened up in ever clearer ways. So God, as it were, overlooked. He winked at. He chose not to act instantaneously upon man's sin. And what the cross of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the vindication of God. Sin does matter. Sin is hateful to God. God will judge sin, and he proves it by laying sin upon his own Son and judging him. That's why I spend time explaining that word propitiation. It's not very often found in the New Testament, but there's no word that's more essential in order for us to understand what happened on the cross of Calvary. There, as Christ was bearing our sins, he bore our punishment. He bore intensively all the anguish, all the suffering that a soul will ever know in hell. And it was all, as it were, compressed into those few hours of his suffering and anguish on the cross of Calvary. God his Father was doing it. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Son was offering himself as a propitiation to God. So through faith in his blood, and God is declaring his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So you see, there was something public about what happened on Calvary. It wasn't hole in a corner. It wasn't hidden away in secrecy. It had to be public. It had to be a demonstration by God of how vile sin is. So vile that nothing less than the sacrifice of the Son of God, willingly offered by the Son, could pacify the wrath of God. And that's what happened on Calvary. If you want the technical word for it, this is a theodicy, a vindication of God. It's showing that God, yes, he is merciful, he is loving, but you don't set those things over and against his justice, his wrath, his anger, in a way that we could never have devised. The two things coincide at Calvary. You see, love unparalleled and unequaled. And at the same time, you see the wrath of God poured forth on his own Son. Perhaps when you put it like that, it gives a new understanding to what some people would describe as the greatest verse in the New Testament, greatest verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Have you ever wondered what was meant by God giving his Son? It wasn't simply him coming down from heaven to earth. That, you might say, was humiliation enough. But it was far more than that. It was God giving him up to be the propitiatory sacrifice that was going to vindicate God and mean that salvation becomes a possibility for anybody who has faith in Jesus Christ crucified. So there's a simple lesson that comes from all this, and it's this. Have you looked to Jesus Christ crucified for salvation and forgiveness? If you have done, if your trust is in him, not some collaborative venture between you and him, but entirely his doing, if you look to him in that way, he forgives you. He pardons you. You're at peace with God. Heaven becomes an absolute certainty for you. But if you don't look to him in that way, you're still in your sins. And the cross tells you what happens to those who die in their sins. They die under the judgment and the condemnation of God. So, friend, I began with a question. I end with a question. Have you looked with faith to Jesus Christ? That's what God requires of you, that you look to him, trust in him, cast yourself upon him. Maybe this very verse, as it was for old William Cooper, will be the verse through which God opens your blind eyes and takes away the burden of your sin and enables you to know Christ as your Savior. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Oh, how patient God is to think that he's given us the possibility of even our lives being extended to tonight, that we might hear this message of grace and forgiveness. Look to him, and you will be saved. Amen.